Well, we all face disappointments in life, and Christians are absolutely no exception. I could tell you of numerous disappointments that I've seen on the mission field. Not least was the founder of the work in Tatarstan, the Russian fellow that founded the work, that converted Muslim I told you about this morning. He came to this country when he was doing his training in order to go back and set up a church planter training college to reach Muslims with the gospel. While he was here, they had their fourth son. They'd already lost a son previously, 10 years before. Their first son had died in Russia. He reached 9-10 months of age, was weaned, and immediately started having seizures. They took him into the Russian hospitals, and they didn't really have much in the way of bedside care in those days, shall we say. They took the baby off this relatively recently married couple that had been married for a couple of years, their first son. They gave the baby back to them 4 days later in a body bag. No diagnosis, no explanation. Here's your baby back. Welcome to parenthood in Russia. They were Christian people at that time, but they had no way of being able to process that sort of thing. So they just buried it. They did what Russians do, look strong external face while they're breaking inside. Well, they had two other sons. They were okay. Their fourth one was born while he was back in the UK doing a doctorate in the theological training of pastors in Central Asia, totally on the issue of how to spread the gospel in that part of the world. And when their fourth son was born, they noticed that he had similar symptoms as their first son. And I remember Lena asking me, she said, "Does he look right to you?" Well, I'm not an expert on what babies look right. He looked sort of normal to me. Sure enough, 9 months, weaned him, same symptoms. This time he's in Oxford, best hospitals in the world there. And they were able to diagnose. And it turned out that he had an irreversible, untreatable genetic condition by which every cell in his body was not able to process proteins properly. So it was only going to be a matter of time before he died. They could give him a special diet that protracted that. But instead of it being 4 days before he died, it was 10 months. And for all our medical care and wonder of Western medicine, we actually protracted the agony for that couple. And they saw their fourth son, their second dead child. And that broke the family, because all the stuff that had happened 10 years before that was never dealt with all came to the surface. And my friend's wife had a breakdown, and he was unable to go back to Tatarstan to do the work. Now, I was involved, and I kept going, and it shows that the work there was not the work of a great leader. It was the work of God, and he used that man to raise that work. And God is in charge in the end of how the genes get distributed to your kids. You can let God off the hook, but that's not the right sort of language. For whatever reasons, mystery to us, God enabled that family to go through awful tragedy. And I was looking on thinking, here is a man who is just doing remarkable work, reaching a people group that no other person and no other group in the world is reaching. And God, you've taken him out. What possible good can that be to your glory? There's no answer. Silence from heaven. Now you speak to missionaries on the field, and they will be able to tell you story after story of that sort of tragedy. That is not, I'm sad to say, but that is not uncommon. What is God doing? Why is the glorification of his son's name among the nations, which is the most important priority for our Heavenly Father, why does he stop it happening? Well, we're in good company when we ask this question, because we've just heard a reading where no less than the one Jesus calls the greatest prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist, was asking that same question of Jesus. He was disappointed in Jesus because Jesus was not meeting not just his expectations, but the expectations that God had given him and that God had written in his scriptures. And that is an issue that all missionaries face. And that is an issue that every church supporting missionaries face. Why is it that God doesn't seem to allow his work to go forward easily? Why is there so much difficulty, struggle, opposition, and loss? Well, what Jesus says sends a message back to John the Baptist, and what he says to the crowds listening after he sent that message answers that question. And it will help you as a church as you support missionaries in difficult contexts. But it will also help you deal with the tragedy that happens in your life. Now, I pray you don't have tragedy, but I'm old enough now to know a bit of tragedy. And I don't have answers as to the specific reasons for those tragedies in God's purposes, but I know the truths of this passage give me reason to keep believing and trusting this God. So come with me as we read the passage. Note where this happens. Chapter 11, verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, it's a bit lost on us, just another name in a Middle Eastern town somewhere in the north of Israel. But that was not lost on Jesus' hearers. You see, Galilee was the Bradford of Israel. It was the place you found the immigrant groups in majority. There were more Gentiles than there were Jews living in Galilee. So you can imagine what the pure south, the Jerusalem, the city, the London, if you like, thought of this part of the world. Bring it back to our situation. If you want to influence this nation now, significantly change where it's going, where do you have to have your voice heard? Now, I know this is painful for us to hear, but sadly, it's not Cheltenham. Where must a voice be heard to change this nation? It's got to be London, hasn't it? Westminster, city, all that sort of stuff. That's the place of influence. John the Baptist was expecting Jesus to be in Jerusalem. Where did the Magi go when they came to meet the King of Jerusalem and worship him? They didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem because that's where you'd find the King. And it was only there that they were redirected 10 miles south to Bethlehem. You see, the city of influence is the capital. And in Israel's case, it's the holy city. It's the place where God had set his temple and set his presence and set the worship, his worship in the temple. That was the place where you would change the world. Jesus is teaching in Galilee. It's a backwater. It's a nowhere. In fact, it's worse than a nowhere. It's a place full of immigrant groups. So when John, verse 2, heard in prison what Christ was doing, he's in prison because he's spoken against King Herod Antipas, the king in that part of the world under the Roman law. He's spoken against his marriage. He divorced one wife and married his brother's wife. So you've got incest and you've got breaking of law going on in there. And Herod Antipas just threw him in prison. John had no qualms about speaking truth to power. We'll see what Jesus says about him in a minute. But he was a tough guy. He was not a weak man. And he paid for it. So he's in prison and he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, verse 3, are you the one who's to come or should we expect someone else? I just pause there for a moment. Think about this. John is Jesus' cousin. They would have played together as kids. John knew that he was given the role to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. That was his job. He began his ministry outside of Jerusalem in the River Jordan. Excuse me. Baptizing and preaching. Telling people that one greater than he was going to come. that he, John, had to get lesser, and the one to follow, the Messiah, had to become greater. I won't read it now, but you can read in chapter 3 the sermon that he gave to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the priests who came out to check him out, to find out who's this prophet that all the people are thronging to. And he clearly hadn't read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because he opened his sermon by, "You brood of vipers, you snakes." That's not the... Would you address the Prime Minister of England that way? You might think it, but... you wouldn't address him that way, would you? That's what Jesus... That's what John was doing. And then he just attacks them for all their corruption, for fleecing the people, lining their own pockets, for caring about the externals and not about the internals. And they just get angrier and angrier. And they've got power to do something. So they lean on Herod. And surprise, surprise, Herod does their dirty work and puts John in prison. John was a tough guy. And he was expecting when Jesus came that he would do what the Messiah would do. Well, what was that? Well, look how Jesus replies. Because Jesus quotes back to him from the very passage that was informing John's understanding of what the Messiah was to do. I'll tell you what that passage is in a minute, but just read Jesus' words first, verse 4. Jesus replied, go back and... He's talking to John's disciples, because remember, John's in prison. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. So first he says, look, just... You've been watching, you've seen what I've done, and you've seen what I've preached. Go and report that to John. And he points it out. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Now that's an astonishing list. I mean, I'm guessing you've probably got some doctors in your congregation, and I'm sure there's probably some very competent doctors. But has any doctor ever, just with a word, had someone who's been lame from birth able to stand up and then run? Just with a word? That's what Jesus did. Can any doctor today have someone who's been congenitally blind, they've been blind from birth and never seen, restore their sight? That's what Jesus did. People who have never heard, who've been deaf all their life, and now they can hear. People who can't speak are granted freedom from their muteness. Jesus did all these things. Now, this should be no surprise, because those things are all written in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. It says, when the Lord comes and he restores his people and he sends his Messiah, he's going to do all these things. But what's really interesting is that Jesus stops there. He stops on that high point of the good news being preached to the poor, and he doesn't read the rest of the verse. So I'm going to quote to you the rest of the verse from Isaiah 61, which is what Jesus is quoting from. I'll pick it up halfway through. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom to the captives, release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All sounds great, doesn't it? All good stuff. But look what Isaiah goes on to say this Messiah will do. And proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, and bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. You see, in the prophecy from Isaiah, the Messiah will do all this good stuff, but he will also sweep away all corruption. And Jesus quotes the first half of the passage and says, look what I'm doing. And he doesn't quote the second half that says he will deal with in judgment upon all evil. Now I put to you, that is John's problem with Jesus. You see, we are, I hope you're peaceful people. You seem pretty peaceful to me. We don't like violence. But at the same time, when a terrible crime happens, a heinous action, a terrible abuse, In our culture, as peace-loving as it is, society rises up and says, this must be stopped. And when you hear of paedophilia or something as awful as that, terrible rapes, we cannot help but say that evil must be dealt with. You can't just ignore it. The world will not be put right until wrong is dealt with, until those who've done terrible, destructive deeds, if they cannot restore the life that they've taken, that they experience in themselves something of the damage they've caused others. That's called justice. And when we see it in extreme situations, we want justice. And when justice is not given, how do we feel? Our hearts are broken. There's a sense that things are not right. So when God promises a Messiah will come who will do all the good stuff, we cheer. But also, if we have experienced ever, if we've ever been on the receiving end of terrible evil, we want the evil dealt with. The world will not feel restored if God's justice has not been meted out. And that's what John wanted. And Jesus only talks about doing the good stuff at this point in his sermon. Now, this would have been hard for John to hear. So Jesus goes on and he says, verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Right, this is the message he sent to John. Jesus thinks John is in danger of falling away because Jesus has disappointed him, because Jesus has not met his expectations. Now, I take it this is a challenge, but also an encouragement. If you've ever felt like at a point where you think, I don't know if I can just keep believing, this is just so hard, can I say you're in good company? John the Baptist no less felt that way, right? It is normal at one level to be disappointed because we don't understand what Christ is doing and what God is doing, okay? But at the same time, we need to hear Jesus' words. He says, just because you can't understand all that I'm doing or not doing, be careful not to fall away because of that. And he sends that message back to John. John, remain faithful. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus then takes the opportunity to teach the crowd who saw the interchange and heard it to actually drive some points home. And this is where it helps us so much. And then he finally comes back and he addresses the second half of the passage that he didn't quote. So pick it up in verse 7. So as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And he asked them, what did you go out to see? You know, a reed swayed by the wind? Was he a weak man, just get blown away by different political forces? Absolutely not. You know, he's a strong man. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes. Well, Herod was dressed in fine clothes, sitting in his palace. John was in a dungeon. No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare my way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So if you ask Jesus for a top trumps as to who's the great prophet that ever, and someone dished out the cards, if you got John the Baptist, you'd have the top trump of prophets. He even tops Moses, which is amazing. He even tops Elijah, who ascended on a chariot of fire. How can you top that? Well, it wasn't because he did more, because clearly Moses spoke a lot more than John did. It's because of his message. John had the job of preparing the way for the Messiah to come. That's the greatest job any prophet could ever want. So he's the greatest prophet who's ever lived. And Jesus says, next verse, among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Well, who's the least in the kingdom of heaven? It's anybody who just believes Jesus. If you're a Jesus believer and you think yourself as pretty insignificant, that's fine. But Jesus says you are even greater than the greatest prophet that ever lived. And that's not necessarily because you've got more faith than John, or you proclaim more zealously than John, or take on political rulers more strongly than John does. It's because you know more than John. You know that Jesus came to die to cover your sins and the sins of all those who receive him. You know that Jesus came to rise from the dead and to raise all those who put their faith in him and give them eternal life. John didn't know that. You have got a greater position in the kingdom of God by virtue of your knowledge of the gospel than John could have. Isn't that fantastic? That's what God thinks of you. You are so significant. Not because of what you've done, because of what he's done for you, but it's still great. So Jesus goes on, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. So he says, okay, there's all this difficulty, but nevertheless, the kingdom is going forward. And I've shared with you today of how that is happening even in our time, as Muslims are converting to become Christians in very difficult places like Central Asia and Russia, and amongst the most able intellectually and business and educationally amongst the whole Muslim world, Iranians. And God is bringing many of them into the kingdom. The kingdom is forcefully advancing. In some churches, you'd say, hallelujah. But he also says something else. And forceful men lay hold of it. It's opposed violently. Both of these things will happen. Both of these things are indication that God's kingdom is breaking into this world. Remarkable conversions and remarkable conflict. People you would never expect professing Jesus as Lord and the servants of God being chucked in prison. Both of those things happen. And God has ordained it to be that way. How do I know that? Read on. I'm going to come back to the little parable he tells. I'm going to jump to verse 20 because this is where we get the bigger picture. Verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to Chorazin! Woe to Bethsaida! If the miracles that had been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, they'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. You see, Jesus says, there is a day of judgment coming. He is going to eliminate all evil. He is going to put an end to all opposition to God and all unloving action and all destruction of all people. I want to say hallelujah to that. But here is what John didn't understand. That is a future day. You see, John was looking at the prophecy of Isaiah, and he's looking at it like it's a mountain range. And he could see mountain and mountain, and everybody stood and looked at a mountain range, and you see all the mountains, and you can't tell how far away they are. They all just sort of merge. That's how John read Isaiah's prophecy. What he didn't realize is that the work of the Messiah would happen in two parts. The first part would be salvation, where he would heal the sick, give sight to the blind, help the lame to walk, and proclaim good news. It would all be good stuff in Jesus' first coming. But also, there would be a delay, and then at the end of that delay, Jesus would return, and he would do the vengeance stuff. So Jesus wasn't misquoting Scripture. That's a relief. He was allowing us insight to see why it was that we were living in a time when Jesus had done good stuff, but he hadn't done the cleaning up of all that's evil. Now, friends, I want to suggest to you, it's a really good thing that there's a delay. Because if Jesus cleaned up all the wrong, corruption, and evil in the world, do you know who would go with the rest of the trash? Me. And dare I say it, you. See, your hearts are not clean. I know this for myself, because I shudder to think, if a video was taken of my thoughts and my dreams, I wouldn't want you to send that video to my mum. Would you? Everything you think, all the stuff that you're actually disgusted with yourself, let alone want anyone else to see. God sees it all. The pure and holy God. If he cleans out everything without having dealt with our sin, we will all be destroyed. At this point in Jesus' life, he's not gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been raised from the dead. Sin has not been dealt with. It's not until Jesus has died and been raised that there is hope that when the day of judgment comes, we will escape God's vengeance. That's why he did not take on the corruption of the leadership of Israel in his first coming. Not fully, anyway. He spoke it. He showed it for what it was. He did in one stage himself call them a brood of vipers. But what he didn't do was enact God's judgment, because he's going to do that when he returns. So why the delay? Why doesn't he just clean it all up? Because God wants people to be saved. People from all nations. So we live in the time where the only job to be done that matters eternally is the proclamation of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's left to be done in God's timetable apart from Jesus returning and establishing the new heavens and the new earth. So the work of your church is you reach out to Cheltenham with the message of Jesus. That's the most important thing that's happening in Cheltenham. The work that you're doing in supporting Naomi and other missionaries, that's the most important thing you can be doing as a church, as you proclaim the message of salvation to all those who, if they do not know Jesus' death and resurrection, they will be swept away on the coming day of vengeance of our God. Now, Jesus helps us understand what it's going to be like as we await those days, the verses I skipped over. Jesus tells a couple of little stories. He says, look, there is a delay. John didn't understand there was a delay. He just thought it was all going to happen at once, and he was a bit disappointed, and he was in danger of falling away. So I've straightened him out on that. Now, you hearers, what should you expect as you live in this time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming? While the message is being proclaimed, and that's the job. What will it be like? Let's pick it up from verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They're like a children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute and you did not dance. We played a dirge and you did not mourn. That's a funny little statement. It's the way it's written here in my Bible, at least. It looks like it's a sort of proverb that's been captured. And I must admit, the first time I came across this passage, I sort of scratched my head and go, what's that about? And it was a youth group at Danbury Mission that taught me what it meant. Our youth group meeting, we used to start at 8 p.m. on a Friday night, and the young people would be there early and didn't know what to do with themselves. Sometimes they'd sort of turn up at 7. So what they'd do is they'd go up to the local village green, was only about 50 yards up the road, and they'd just sit there and they'd wait for the buses to come in from Chelmsford. So lots of commuters catch the bus back. And what they would do is as people got off the bus, they'd sing silly songs, right? So it was around the time Elton John was putting out hit after hit. So they'd sing an Elton John, one of his happy songs. Now, what do you think those... I mean, they're messing about, okay, teenagers here. What do you think they were hoping in terms of expectation of reaction from the people getting off the bus? Right? They're just wanting a response, weren't they? People would get off the bus. Here are the teenagers acting up, singing loudly silly songs. Do you know what response they got, people getting off the bus? Absolutely stone-faced. No response at all. So then you know what they did? They thought, okay, let's try another one of Elton John's songs, our sad songs, which was a hit in those days. Do you remember that? I can't sing it to you, even if I wanted to. And so they sang the sad song. What reaction do you think they're expecting? They're expecting people, hopefully, if they were singing a decent song, to be sad. If they're singing a happy song, you'd expect people to smile at least, wouldn't you? Do you know what response they got when they sang a sad song as people got off the bus? Stone-faced. Jesus says that's what the generation is like in his day and every generation until he returns. Most people will not respond to fantastically good news like you are forgiven and you are granted eternal life. Is there better news than that? Most people, they hear that news, they could at least crack a smile, and they don't. If you do it the other way, if you say, okay, I'm going to tell people about the danger of hell, which Jesus taught about and John taught about, terrible news. You'd think at least you'd get some sort of reaction. Even if nothing else, anger, how dare you tell me that? They don't even get that. It's stony-faced non-response. Hear this, Jesus is saying that a vast number of people will not respond to good news or bad news. That's the way it's going to be. Don't let that make you fall away because you don't get a response. Keep on proclaiming. That's his point. And then he backs it up with a second story. He says, he looks at John and himself and he says, look at how we were both received. He says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. Okay, he's a really severe guy. I mean, in fact, he wore a coat made of camel's hair, and for breakfast he had honey-coated locusts. Anyone have honey-coated locusts for breakfast here? I mean, he's a tough guy. Austere. Preached against corruption. Stern. Right? He was a fearsome character. He's the sort of thing you expect a prophet to be like. What do they say about him? They say he has a demon. They wrote him off. They said, oh, his message is so bad it could only come from the demons. You don't have to listen to him. What does Jesus do? Remember his first miracle? John's Gospel, Cana, wedding, run out of wine. It's hardly a world-shattering problem, is it? Oh, no, we ran out of a bit of wine at a wedding reception. It's not like Jesus is trying to sort the problems of a whole nation with that opening miracle. His first miracle just saves someone from social embarrassment. And what does he do? He produces 40 gallons of wine. I think it was an Australian wine myself because I said it was very good. What does that tell you about Jesus' ministry? His first miracle does not meet any ground-shattering need. It just brings a celebration. Jesus' ministry, even though it involves death and resurrection and all sorts of horrible stuff, it ultimately is a message you need to celebrate about. Because God forgives you. God grants you eternal life. And you don't have to do anything except accept and believe. That is such good news. How do they receive him? Lost the face. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They write Jesus off because he gives them good news. Can't you see? I mean, this is perverse. You preach a message that you hope would, if nothing else, bring people into the kingdom because of fear, and they ignore you. You hold before people the best possible news you could ever want to hear, and they ignore you. Jesus says, that's what it's like. But not with everybody. Skip down to verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. What is the sort of person like who does respond to the wonderful news of salvation? It's the sort of person who's like a little child. Now, if I ask you to say what characterizes a little child, the only people who will say innocence are those who've never had children. I can remember my eldest when she was 10 months old, as she crawled up to the quarry tiled floor. We'd shown her that the carpet was the limit where she was allowed to go, and when she got to the quarry tiled floor, which is where the kitchen started, she had to stop and had done the sort of parent thing, took a hand and put it on the carpet and gone, smile, big, you know, stupid, oversized smile, and this is good. And then I took a little hand and I put it on the quarry floor, and no, bad, no. And, you know, this little sort of 10 or 12 month old looking at me going, yeah, I've got this. And then I put it at the end of the room and I went into the kitchen and I started washing up. And I could see her in my peripheral vision as she's sort of crawling. And she got to where the quarry tiles start and the carpets stop. And she stopped. And I went, oh, champion father here. Educate his children so well. And I kept washing. And she just looked at me. And when I turned my head and looked at her, and I was looking at her eyes to eye, she put a little hand out and put it on the quarry tiles. I couldn't believe it. This child's not even one. She's testing the boundaries. Now, that's not quite lack of innocence, but even in the heart of a child, there is sin. It's not innocence that Jesus is saying we should be like. None of us are innocent. Even a child is not innocent. It's dependence. See, when a baby is born, a baby is totally dependent on their mother for their life. In fact, they are tied to their mother's life by the umbilical. And then once they're born, from what I can tell, they can't do anything. I think they can suck, can't they? That's about it. And even then, you've got to put them in the right place so they suck the right thing and get the sustenance they need. And you've got to clean them and wash them and all that sort of stuff. They can't do anything. And then what happens as they get older? They get more and more able to do things. And the cry is, I can do it myself. Ever heard that? Now, that's a good thing because that's a developmental thing. And what makes parenting so difficult is that your job is to go from taking a child that is completely dependent on you and shepherding them to the point where they are no longer dependent on you at all. That's why parenting is so hard, because if you've done your job well, you're letting them go. They don't need you. Hopefully they'll still choose to spend some time with you, but they don't need you. What characterizes a little child is dependence. People who know they need a big person to help them. The people who receive the message of the gospel gladly, who don't have a stony-faced response, are those humble people who realize they need help. And that's why it is that so often when the gospel penetrates in a new area, it's not the rich and the powerful and the influential who have first come to Christ. It's the common people. There's absolutely no difference in Tardiston. All of the first converts, with the exception of this chap that I told you about, were tradesmen. All of the pastors are roofers, glaziers, bricklayers, mechanics. Which is great. If there's a problem with your church, they just fix it, you know, they build it. None of them were professional people. None of them were the high flyers. But they were the ones that when they heard of what Jesus had done, they said, yeah, I know my life is a mess and I know I need help. And they gladly received it. So often in our mission strategies, we say, we want to reach the influencers. And And I know where that's coming from. I'm going to change a nation, we'll get to the capital. But generally, the influencers are not humble people. It's humble people whom the Lord brings into his kingdom. And then remarkably, it's weak, humble people who feel totally unable to be able to in any way serve God, through whom God works. So that God gets the glory, not the person. So you will see people come to Christ. But it probably won't be the high flyers. It'll be the humble people. Now, some high flyers do come to Christ. But do you know why? Because God breaks them. And God does that with his people too. He breaks his people. Why does he break his people? To bring them to humility. So that they might be a little child and say, God, I cannot do life myself. I need your help. And when we say that, we are in the truest place we can possibly be. Because that is the truth. We do not even take a breath apart from God enabling us. Nothing we do is apart from God. Our problem is we don't live acknowledging that truth. And there are times when God will break us to bring us to that point. It's a severe mercy, but it is a mercy nonetheless. So I shared with you this morning that my marriage broke, and I live with that weight every day. And I cannot look on any brother or sister who's in a marriage having difficulty and stare down my nose at them and say, well, it should be better. Because I know what it's like to have failed in serving another person and loving her the way Christ loved the church. We are all failures. Only those who are willing to acknowledge their need will receive the mercy of God. And they will be people who ultimately rejoice. Breakage will not be our eternal destiny. We will be restored in the new heavens and new earth. So what should we do while we wait that day? Whatever disappointment comes across you in your life, one way to look at it is the Lord breaking me to bring me back to that place of humility and dependence? There might be nothing else that you can see about it that is good, no other fruit at all that seems to make any sense at all, but if it brings you to that place where you just say, God, I can't do life myself, I just trust you, then that is an eternal good. And as you support missionaries, as you support Nay as she goes and helps the people in Madagascar to hear the gospel, she will go through struggles. You keep supporting her, upholding her, and even if she goes through difficulties, to know that the Lord is working his good purposes to keep her like a little child so that she will be a servant of him. But I want to leave you an upbeat note. Although forceful men lay hold of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. Expect Jesus to be acknowledged by sinners. Amen.